Welcome to our new show. This is The Threshold of Hope. And we've taken the title for this show from a book by Pope John Paul II. We didn't use the exact title. I'm not going to get in that kind of trouble. But we took from it. Where he talked about crossing the threshold of hope, we're going to talk about that threshold. You see, that was his attitude towards the new century, the new millennium. And we're in that century, the 21st century. So we've come across that threshold, and we're coming across the threshold with a sense of, how can we follow this great Pope, John Paul II? How can we take our cue from him? And that's what we've been doing the last few months on the live program. And I want to continue that, because the wisdom that John Paul has is a wisdom that's going to last a long time. And we need to read it. We need to pray over it. We need to make it part of our own way of thought. So, what we're going to do tonight is continue taking a look at his encyclical, The Redeemer of Man, Redemptor Hominis. And we are on page 89 on the EW10 website. Now, in my book, this version here, the encyclicals of John Paul II, that's by Father Michael Miller, we're on paragraph 20.3. So if you have your text with you, you might take a look at it and follow along. And you can have your Bibles too. You don't have to just use the Pope here. We can use our Bibles and the other text that he's quoting. Now, something else I should mention, by the way, that has turned out to be a great gift of starting the program on this day. Today is September 3rd, the feast of Pope Gregory the Great. He's one of two popes who is called great, Leo the Great and Gregory the Great. And today we celebrate Pope Gregory, who came up with the title for the Pope, the Servant of the Servants of God. And one of the great things that we see is John Paul has lived that out extremely well with his nearly 100 trips to come see us Catholics, in every part of the world. Well, let's get to this paragraph 80 from the website version, or 20.3 in ours, where it says that it is an essential truth, not only of doctrine, but also of life, that the Eucharist builds the church. So that we don't want simply to make this part of our theology or a vague idea, but he says this is a truth of life, that we are able to see the Eucharist as that which builds the church. And he goes on and says that it is building the church as the authentic community of the people of God and as the assembly of the faithful. Now, in this, what Pope John Paul is doing is talking about how the church is building us up as this people of God. This is a term, the people of God, is a term that appears in the Vatican documents. And that's what he's doing, is quoting the Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, especially paragraph 15 and 16. Because this building up of the church as this community is a very important element of why we go to the Eucharist. So that's why he wants to highlight it. And as one of the bishops who was at Vatican Council, he was very much informed by it. And he also says that it's the assembly of the faithful that bears the same mark of unity as the early church, the Church of the Apostles. Remember how they talked about having a certain oneness amongst themselves as they shared in the breaking of the bread. They were of one mind, is the term that St. Luke uses in Acts of the Apostles. So the Eucharist had that effect on them too. And the Eucharist builds ever anew and regenerates it on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, since it commemorates his death on the cross. Now, this is something that's very important in our times, because I think across most lines, across most spectrums of ideology and such, people in the church believe that we are building up the community. However, as he says here, one of the points that he wants to make is that it's built on the experience of the cross. It's for this reason that we have the crucifix so prominently placed in every church. This is why when we celebrate Mass, we put a crucifix there to remind us this is what we're about. This is not going to be a community which is built on our own having a group hug. That's not what Mass is about. We get together, we sing a song, we sway together, and that makes us one. Kumbaya is not the basis of the Eucharist being the community builder. It's going to be the cross. Remember, it was our Lord Jesus himself in the Gospel of John who said, when the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. We'll come to Jesus. But it's Jesus hanging on the cross. And he's going to be the center of our community. And this is what we are celebrating. And this isn't some idea that John Paul has where he wants to simply go backwards. He's quoting here, and I've got my copy of the documents of Vatican II. He's quoting from Vatican II, the document on the liturgy, the sacred constitution on the liturgy. Paragraph 47. At the Last Supper, on the night when he was betrayed, notice, that's a line which we get from St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, but also we get this in the Mass. We say these same words at Mass, on the night before he was betrayed. Our Savior instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood. That's how John Paul wants us to remember this, because Vatican II remembered the Mass as the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood. He did this in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross through the centuries. So that this teaching of the Mass perpetuating the sacrifice of the cross, and that it's the cross of Christ celebrated at Mass which is going to be the basis for our community, is the teaching of the Vatican Council and John Paul. And as we go to Mass, this is something for us to reflect on. How we are there to experience this sacrifice. And not just observe it and say, yes, I watched, that's a very interesting sacrifice they're doing over there. That's very pretty. No. The idea of us becoming community is that we share in the sacrifice. This past Sunday in the Roman Rite, we had the reading from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it says, offer your whole self as a spiritual sacrifice. Make an offering of yourself. That's how we share in the Mass. And as we do so, sharing in that sacrifice, we build our community up. We're focusing on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're also offering ourselves. And in that sense, we're building up this community. That's what Mass is about. And so, this is something that we realize as the price by which he redeemed us. This is something that the Pope wants us to understand. It's always part of our human value. When we remember the cross, some people say, well, you know, that's such a downer. You're talking about the death of Jesus, right? It doesn't seem sort of down. Aren't you kind of negative? Why don't you talk about the resurrection? Let's have more butterflies or something. And have that as the center. But, in fact, when we look at the cross, we need to remember that it's God Almighty made man who gets crucified. And that that's the price God is willing to pay for me to go to heaven. Because it's only after his death and his resurrection and his ascension in glory to heaven that Jesus our Lord is able to welcome us in. The price is the death of God on the cross. And that shows the great treasure God has in us. He is willingly gives himself He wants us to be redeemed. And we remember that price. Accordingly, in the Eucharist, we touch, in a way, the very mystery of the body and blood of Christ, as is attested by the very words, the words of the Mass. It's Jesus Christ himself who says, "This is my body, this is my blood." Those words of Christ are not idle thoughts. You know, it'd be sort of nice if I were like bread or wine. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "This is my body. This is my blood, the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant." So that when we come to Mass, we're not coming there for something that's a social favor. You know, we don't receive Eucharist the way you receive little packets of nuts or candies at a wedding. Yeah, that would be so far short of the reality of the Eucharist. It's God we're touching. It's the body and blood, the soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. And so we don't come there as if we're getting wedding favors or something. We don't just sort of walk in and say, "Oh, this is nice, and I like this, and oh, this is pretty." We come there to invite God into our hearts, to touch God with our mouth, to receive him inside, and to become part of what he is, so and he becomes part of us. It's that sharing and touching of God that we have. And these are the words with which those who are called to this ministry in the church unceasingly celebrate the Eucharist. Now, in the next paragraph, paragraph 81, we see that John Paul moves from this mystery to another sense. Namely, that the church lives by the Eucharist, by the fullness of this sacrament, the stupendous content and meaning of which have often been expressed in the church. The church's magisterium has spoken often about the Eucharist. The fathers of the church speak about it. As a matter of fact, there's a great book, if you can find it, it's by a guy named Darwell Stone, who was a Protestant, by the way, writing, I think, in the 1890s. That's why it's hard to find the book anymore. But in this book, he goes through every single father of the church. And what he found as a Protestant theologian in England is that every single father of the church taught the same thing about the Eucharist. Namely, it's a sacrifice. And it's the real presence of God. And that I learned from this Protestant theologian, Darwell Stone, who was just simply doing theological history, or historical theology, if you want to call it that too. But he's doing this work of explaining the history, and he pointed out that it's not until the 11th century A.D. when Berengarius denied the real presence. Everybody talked about it, and they believed it. And even Berengarius came back to the Catholic faith. And while all of these mystics, monks, hermits, fathers of the church, theologians, official church teaching, while all of them have talked about the Eucharist in a variety of ways, John Paul brings up the point, it still reaches no more than the threshold. Now that is amazing to me. The reason it reaches only the threshold of the mystery is because it is incapable of grasping and translating into the words what the Eucharist is in all its fullness. See, there's this richness in the Eucharist. That all the words that we use, all the words that we say, can't even begin to grasp. We're just at the threshold of the door. Some of you remember, you know, when you were married, that one of the things that you did, the husband picked up his bride and carried her over the threshold. That's an old custom. And that would be just the beginning of your marriage. And then you know that going on after that is when you live out the mystery of this great sacrament of matrimony. Well, for 2,000 years of church teaching, mystics, hermits, monks, theologians, and saints, we're still like the bride at the threshold. we're just barely being taken across. There's so much more depth. Now, that's why he says that the Eucharist is the ineffable sacrament. Ineffable means that you can't grasp all of it. It's beyond your ability. It's beyond anybody's ability. Matter of fact, that's one of the great things about the Christian doctrines, is that it's like a river on which a flea can swim or an elephant can drown. In other words, the faith of the church and its mysterious doctrines, its great mysteries like the Eucharist, are like this river, and the simplest soul, like a flea, can float on the top. And anybody can be sustained by this, even if they don't understand it. But the elephants, the great minds like Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine, and so many others, St. Gregory the Great, St. Leo the Great, all of these great saints, popes, bishops, mystics, nuns, lay people, could be like great elephants who still would be overwhelmed by the reality because it's greater than any of their minds. So that's why it's an ineffable sacrament. And therefore, Pope John Paul says that the essential commitment, the essential commitment, and above all, the visible grace and source of supernatural strength for the church as the people of God, is to persevere and advance constantly in Eucharistic life and Eucharistic piety. So that's our marching orders. In the church, we are at this threshold after 2,000 years of reflection, and it's our duty to keep moving forward, keep moving to understand more of the depth of the Eucharist. And that's not just for armies of theologians to do. So he's still marching like this, oh, Rio. No, we're not going to do that. We are all going to be involved, not just the theologians and the mystics. We all are going forward to understand the Eucharistic life and Eucharistic piety, and to develop spiritually in the climate of the Eucharist. That's why I am so completely impressed in all the places I've traveled, in so many parts of the world, where Eucharistic devotion is growing and sustaining people. When I went to Singapore back in, I think, 94, 95, I was impressed by the people there who live on this island where they can't really build many more churches downtown. The land is all filled up. So what do? They rent office suites. And they have Eucharistic adoration in these places. The Bishop of Singapore allows them to do this, and it's remarkable. Because it's not only Catholics that come, non-Catholics come. Because being there in the presence of Christ is one of the few places of quiet and peace in downtown Singapore, a very beautiful, clean city, and yet lots of hubbub and noise. And so people come to pray. And they take their shoes off, as is the custom in the Orient. You don't walk in there with your shoes on. Take your shoes off and you just put them outside the door, and you come in our quiet. All night, all day, people are there. And this is true in so many other places around the world. And I've been in places where the pastors will tell the people who ask for Eucharistic adoration, said, look, we don't have time for that. People will, maybe be distracted. There'll be so much spending time in prayer that they won't really be doing any more work. And they hesitate, but you lay people are so great because you keep on being persistent with us priests. And you keep on saying, but Father, it'd be so wonderful. Let us do it for a few hours. Let us do it a few hours more, a few days more. Let's do it every day. And what the priests have told me, after their initial reluctance, nearly every time, is, I can't believe what's happened to this whole parish community. Once I did allow the Eucharistic adoration, this place turned on fire. This place has become alive and buzzing, and more people are generous, more people are acting and doing things for the poor, for the unborn, for the aged. And that it hasn't meant less activity, but more, because that prayer gives people a chance to listen to Christ speaking to them. And John Paul isn't just talking about a theory that he thinks all of us out here should do. All right, all you guys start praying before the Eucharist. No, Pope John Paul II has been doing this all his life. Even when he was working at the Solvine Quarry in Krakow during the Nazi occupation, on the way home from work, he would go to the convent in Łagiewniki, because the Nazis had closed down the church. Most of the churches were closed, but the Nazis ordered that convent church to be open. And on the way back, he would stop. By the way, that was the same convent of Sister Faustina Kowalska. And he would pray there before the Blessed Sacrament. He'd pray in other churches, like the Cathedral Church, so that he would spend that time. And one of the things that I did is I had, as a great privilege, the honor of being able to go to the private chapel of the Cardinal of Krakow, where he used to write all of his letters. And John Paul still does that. He writes all of this before the Blessed Sacrament. Pope John Paul II is spending time not only writing and staying busy, but praying, reading, listening to our Lord. And it's before the Blessed Sacrament that he got a perspective on what he should be doing. That's how he dealt with the communists. He didn't know how to act among the communists. He didn't know what to do as the young bishop of Krakow. But in praying before the Blessed Sacrament, he learned what he needed to do. So that's why he wants us to persevere and advance constantly in Eucharistic life, receiving the Eucharist, attending Mass, participating in the Mass, being readers, lectors, and all the other things needed, being servers at Mass, and especially respond, but also having a Eucharistic spirituality that includes meditating before Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. This is his call to us. With all the greater reason, then, it is not permissible for us, in thought, life, or action, to take away from this truly most holy sacrament its full magnitude and its essential meaning, so that we can't understand the full meaning of it. Don't expect to do that. You don't have to. As a matter of fact, when you're in heaven, you'll get a lot more time to reflect on it. And you know what? Even in heaven, you're still not going to understand all of it, because it's a mystery of God's infinity. And even in heaven, your mind is going to be too small to grasp it. And so, he says it's one and the same time, a sacrifice, a sacrament. It's a communion sacrament, a presence sacrament. Why does he mention those three? Because sometimes people say, it's only the sacrifice of the Mass. No, it's not. It's the sacrifice of the Mass, but it's also time of communion, so that we experience participation and sharing in Christ's sacrifice. We also experience communion with Jesus and with each other, and a union amongst ourselves. And really, I think that one of the key things is the time of silence that we have after the Eucharist. If we have some moments, we can just be quiet. Sometimes it's not possible because of time. But if the community is quiet for a little while and listens together, that binds us as a prayer more than our talk does. My class in the novitiate was a good bunch of guys. Really was a great bunch of guys. But we became more united amongst ourselves when we spent 30 days in silence in a retreat. That's what made us a class. That's what bound us, because we were in silence in prayer. So we need that kind of communion. And it's also a presence sacrament. We have to have that. It's the presence of Christ at Mass and outside of Mass. All of these things need to be kept in balance. And we don't say it's just this or just that. We never let go of any aspect of the Eucharist, but always let it continue to teach us. And although it is true that the Eucharist was always and must continue to be the most profound revelation of human brotherhood of Christ's disciples and confessors, Yes, this is where we see profound brotherhood together. And we need to experience that brotherhood, that union together in the Mass. Still, it cannot be treated merely as an occasion for manifesting this brotherhood. You see, sometimes people say, well, really, the Eucharist is all about us. That's sometimes why they want us to be looking at each other. You get in a circle and you look at the people, and that's where we find this unity. I don't think that is the basis. The basis is unity in Christ. It is focusing on Jesus, our Lord. That's where it's going to be. And that's the kind of thing that we need to see in the Mass. So yes, there is a manifestation of brotherhood. Yes, we do see this unity, but it's not only that. So that when celebrating the sacrament of the body and blood of the Lord, the full magnitude of the divine mystery must be respected. So that we have to see that it's God active here. It's not just a human experience, though there's that element too. That's why we want the good singers in the choir. So we want it to be a good human experience. But it's also primarily an experience of God. And the full meaning of this sacramental sign in which Christ is really present and received, and that the soul is filled with grace, and that the pledge of glory is given to us, this is some of the aspect of the Mass that we have to see and constantly refresh, always bringing it back to mind. And an interesting conclusion that he draws from this. This is the source of the duty to carry out rigorously the liturgical rules and everything that is a manifestation of community worship offered to God Himself. Because this mystery is so far beyond us, we have to live out the rules of the Mass. We don't make things up. I don't make things up. Why? It's not my Mass. It's not mine. And it's not this particular community's Mass. It is Christ's Mass. And if I start saying, well, you know, this prayer is kind of repetitious, or, you know, we've said this all, I actually have heard people say, I don't want to say the creed every Sunday, because when we say it every Sunday, then we'll sort of take it for granted. Well, at that rate, you'll get rid of the whole Mass. If you simply say, there's too much repetition, we keep saying the same words again and again, so let's do something different. Then you're depending on a human ability for variety as the basis for Mass remaining interesting. Well, the reality is that it's not going to be the human variety, it's the mystery of God. The Vatican Council made it very clear that we are not to change any part of the Mass. Not even the priest celebrating the Mass has the right to change things. And so we can't just sort of mix and match. It's not going to be Mass organized by Mr. and Mrs. Potato Head. Take some of these parts, put this here, you got your Buddha over here, you got the Quran, you read from Khalil Gibran. No, we can't do that. What we do is we respect the mystery as it exists. We respect what's going on in the Eucharist. And we bow before it. Yes, that requires a humility. Yes, that requires a submission. But it's a submission not just to powers that be in Rome, but it's a submission to Jesus Christ. It's a submission to God. It's a submission to His church and His mystery. We're going to take a break now and come back. And we're going to talk to our studio audience and try to get some of their comments and some of their questions. And hopefully there'll be some of the questions that you have too. So please stay with us.
It's EWTN Live. Join us each week for 60 minutes of inspiration and insight from Father Mitch Pacwa and company. From Father Mitch's Bible scholar intellect to his compelling special guests, It's a journey to the very heart of Catholicism. Our toll-free phone lines will be open for you to ask questions or join in the discussion. There's nothing quite like EWTN Live, only on the Eternal Word Television Network.
Nothing so situates the Church of the 12th century as the Crusades. I'm Father Charles Connor, and this is The Church in Time. The Crusades were military expeditions which were organized by the Church for the liberation of the Holy Land from Muslim control, for the defense of the Christian faith, and for the protection of the many, many pilgrims, Christian pilgrims, who would continually go in prayer. Those who participated in the Crusades were granted a full remission of the temporal punishment due to their sins. And while these Crusades were supported by the holiest of people and with the very best of intentions, oftentimes innocent people were killed. Oftentimes East-West relations were damaged, and oftentimes the desired goal fell far short of what people hoped it would be. This has been The Church in Time.
Hope you enjoyed the first part of this. One thing I got to point out, I had such a good deal today. You know, I went out to buy some stuff for breakfast. I was running out of breakfast cereal. And so I went to buy, and I saw sale, going out of business. We mean it. So I stopped this place. Look, I got this brand new suit. And do you think it matches? See, it's got that. See? This was a suit. I went over to this place called Barry's that's going out of business down here. And it was a $180 suit. I got this for $43. We're talking a great sale. So I love it. So come on down to Alabama. You get yourself some good sales down here. Also, they're really sweet folks. I want to thank them for going out of... do I want to thank them for going out of business? I don't think so. But thank them for the good sale. So, and especially since the last suit I had was falling apart. And you couldn't see... See, you guys couldn't see it because I was sitting down. Now I got to stand up. So I didn't want the... parts hanging out. All right, well, we're going to be talking to our studio audience here a little bit and getting some of their input and some of their comments. So let's see what they have to say. First of all, we have a visitor. Father, where are you from?
Kansas, Salina Diocese, town of Russell.
And who else is from Russell, you were telling me?
Well, Bob Dole. I know him well, but he doesn't know me from Adam.
Uh-huh. So Bob and Elizabeth Dole from over there, that's great. Great to get to have you over from that part of Kansas. Did you bring any dogs? No, not that part of Kansas. What's your comment, Father? Question.
Well, I've heard that the number of vocations in any diocese is in direct proportion to the number of parishes that have perpetual or partial adoration. Mm-hmm. And in view of what you're saying about the Eucharist, that we should comment on it.
Yeah, thank you. That's a great... Because one of the things that I know, there was a young man I knew back in Dallas who belonged to another diocese and went up to a seminary in roughly your part of the country, you know, in the Midwest, in St. Louis. And the seminary had been increasing by 15% a year. Now, when he got there, nobody planned this, but one of the things is that the guys who were there were saying, almost most typically, is that the reason that our numbers are, or that we're here, is because of Eucharistic adoration. So that's one of the great realities, that guys are taking time to go to the Eucharist and pray before Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. And as they're doing that, they're hearing a call to that vocation, to the priesthood. And I also know of a group, and related to this, Father, I know of a group also in Dallas called the Young Sarans. Now, a lot of you belong to the Sarah Club, I imagine. Do you have Sarah Clubs in Kansas? I imagine you do. But the Sarah Club is for lay people who are trying to promote vocations. Great organization. And there was a group of people in the 20s and 30s who really didn't have the money. They're starting families, just getting in their careers. They didn't have the money to pay the dues of the Sarah Club. And these folks started a group called the Young Sarans, and they would meet before the Blessed Sacrament. And they still do meet, in fact, every Wednesday over at St. Monica's Church in Dallas. Ever get a chance to go to St. Monica's Church in Dallas, Texas on Wednesday night? They have Adoration of the Blessed Sacrament with these Young Sarans. And in this group of 100 and some, about 130 folks, 1 year alone they had 10 vocations, 3 to the convent, 7 to the seminary. And in addition to those vocations, they had a whole slew of wonderful vocations to marriage. Matter of fact, I just had one of the young couples ask me to do their wedding. I've done others from that group. So it's a great thing to listen to Christ and discover what is Jesus asking of you. Not only for the priesthood of religious life, but also for marriage. So, yeah, Father, I think that there's a great, great correlation. And I encourage every pastor that where it's at all possible to have part of the month, part of the week, or if possible, given the numbers of parishioners, every day of every week with adoration. Matter of fact, I'll also tell one story. My parish, the wonderful, wonderful parish, Our Lady of Lebanon in Dallas, would have Eucharistic adoration too. We were right next to the expressway practically. And guys with rigs, 18-wheeler rigs, would pull off the expressway and come to our parish because they knew it was close to the expressway, and they would make a holy hour. Now that's great. Now those are truck drivers listening to Jesus and hopefully paying attention to the road when they are driving. We have another question. Hi, where are you from?
Slidell, Louisiana.
Slidell, Louisiana, great place. I've eaten there a couple of times on the way back and forth between Gulfport and Louisiana and New Orleans. What's your question?
Well, you said earlier that the Mass is Christ's Mass and it can't be changed.
Right.
And it seems like 30 years ago they made a lot of changes mm-hmm. in the Mass. Mm-hmm. And then you mentioned that it was the sacrifice of the Mass.
Yeah.
And why do we always now say it's the celebration and almost like there's entertainment at the Mass?
Mm-hmm. Okay, now let me deal with each one of those. Those are good questions. In terms of the Mass being changed, one of the things that we did after the Vatican Council is make a lot of changes in the Mass, the most dramatic one being putting it in the vernacular, that is, in the language of the people they live in. And also, we tried to make the Mass a little more adapted to the various cultures. You know, in one culture, something can be offensive, and in another culture, it's very acceptable. You know, for instance, I think I mentioned on an earlier show that in Fiji, when they celebrate Mass, the priest, everybody, for one thing, is barefoot. It's considered very rude to wear shoes inside a church. So everybody takes their shoes off. I've never celebrated Mass barefoot before, but I would have been very offensive, and I would be considered dirtying the church if I wore shoes. Whereas if I did that in Slidell or anywhere here, they might make fun of the state that I live in or something. Why don't you wear shoes? But it would be offensive to us if you didn't wear shoes. So the church made some of those adaptations because we really became more than a European church, we became a global church. And as such, you know, we have to deal with some of that. And also, they don't kneel, because if they knelt, they're afraid that their heads would be higher than the Eucharistic table. And in Fiji, it's very offensive to have your head higher than the most important person there. So they sit with their heads bowed down to keep their head lower than the table. All right, so these are different things, they're different cultural issues, right? And that's what the church dealt with. But the church said that the bishops' conferences are the ones who are the legitimate authorities to make these changes after they submit it to Rome. So you can't just do this on your own. Not even the bishops' conference. Our bishops' conferences don't make changes just on their own because they feel like it. When they make a change that suggests something, they have to submit it to Rome. And that's becoming a much more careful kind of process now. So that's one thing. And you know, legitimate authority could make those changes. And one of the other things is that they made changes that allow for a variety of options. So there are a number of options within the liturgy that are allowed. So if you take a look at the book that is presently called the Sacramentary, understand it's going to be going back to its original name, the Roman Missal. And when you look at that, you'll see the different options that the priests have. We have, nine Eucharistic prayers we can choose from. The four main ones, plus three for children, plus two for penitents. And lots, you know, dozens and dozens of prefaces and a wide variety of other varieties. So we can make those legitimate changes that the church allows as a whole church. But what we can't, what the priest can't do is say skip some parts that are part of it, and that he can't omit things, and he can't make up his own options apart from the ones that the church does allow. So that's the kind of a sense. And the idea of entertainment, yeah, I know some parishes that perhaps want to have more entertainment. It sometimes drives me a little crazy when you know some of these guys, both choirs and some of the priests, have lights going on for them, and I'm here, and I'm the chief star or something. That's no good. And the choir is not there to put on a show. They're there to praise God and to lead us in praising God. And that should be the focus. So, I think we have to be careful of that when we choose hymns. Sometimes the hymns are saying to God, do you realize how lucky you are to have us worshiping you? We are the people of God. We are the light of the world. We are building the kingdom of God. We're doing this. We're doing that. Aren't you lucky, God? Do you appreciate us yet? I think that's nuts, in my opinion. The idea of the hymns should be to worship God, to adore Him, and to focus on God's presence there. And especially, I've noticed in some hymnals, in the section called community, when you have hymns of community, those are especially the ones, congratulating God for letting us, us being there. It's sort of like Texas. Texas feels that they're very generous in allowing the other states to join them. Well, sometimes we take that attitude, and with Texas that might be justified, but, not with us and God. Okay, so we have to keep that in mind. I have another question here. What's your question?
Father, at our church in Anderson, South Carolina, when we receive communion, we receive it in our hands. Mm-hmm. And now being here in Irondale at the chapel, they don't do that. Mm-hmm. Is it done here at all?
Is receiving in the hands done here? Yes, it is. Matter of fact, this is something that's an option. We have that option offered to us in America. So, in fact, not everywhere do they do that. In the Middle East, in Israel and Palestine, it's not allowed. You may not receive it in the hand there. Drives them crazy. And that's the last thing you need, is for those people to be driven any more crazy than they've already been pushed. I'll never forget, I have a great friend, Bishara Halak. And Bishara, I was telling him how the chancellor of the Diocese of Jerusalem had told me, Father, we don't allow receiving communion in the hands here, so please tell your pilgrims not to receive in the hand. And so I was telling Bishara how I told him that. I was being a good boy. I was obedient. And all of a sudden, something triggered him. He said, Abuna, that's the Arabic word for father. It says, Abuna, you mean to tell me that the American people put the Holy Eucharist in their hands and they are not consecrated? I said, yes. But we have that permission here. Now, see, over there it would drive them truly crazy. Really would. But, in America, back in the 70s, some people were saying, we should be treated as adults, so we feed ourselves, so why should we have a priest feed us? Right, that was some of their reasoning. And sometimes, admittedly, people did this on their own. And one of the things that happened is as they did this on their own, then it became kind of a practice and a cause of dispute. And so eventually it was allowed. And so we have the option. A priest, you know, doesn't, you know, have the authority to say, you can't receive it on the mouth. You can. That's an option. That's what options mean. That you have that option. But you can also receive it in the hand. And the question here, that do people do that here in Arundel? You know, I celebrate Mass for the staff here, and certainly we, you know, people have their choice. I think most people, you know, do prefer to receive it in the mouth because they feel that it's more respectful. Others feel that that they're being just as respectful as receiving it in the hand. And that there are some early documents which mention in the early church that they received in the hand. But receiving on the mouth also was something that was done in the early church as well. So you have that option. I know in Maronite rite, we have to receive it in the mouth because we receive by intinction. I dip the precious body of Christ into the precious blood, and then I tell them you know, that this is the body and blood of Christ, which is given for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. And so, you know, we receive it that way. But that is an option, and people do it here. So you have a choice here too. Okay? Well, you know, this is something that, you know, in terms of celebrating the Eucharist, I know that there are a lot of questions people have. Check our catalog. I didn't check ahead of time because I didn't think about saying this. But check our religious catalog for a book called Mass Confusion. Mass Confusion. It's by a friend of mine, James Aiken. He's been on the show, and I think he's talked about it, so I'm pretty sure that we've got it there. Check that out. And if not, check your bookstores, but we should have that. And in there, he goes through, you know, the liturgical law. I don't know if you remember, some weeks ago, in August, we had a canon lawyer here. And he, Ed Peters, said that we don't have one place where all the liturgical rules are kept. All right, we don't have that. You have to go to the sacramentary. At the beginning of it, it tells us priests how we're to say Mass. And that's public information. It's not a secret. You see, one of the things about, you know, Catholicism is that we don't have any secret parts of the Mass, of the doctrine. It's all public. So that's something that you can go and check up yourself or read Mass Confusion. There's also Father Peter Elliott. He has a book on celebrating the Roman Mass. So check some of that stuff out too, because this issue, as you see, of having a chance to celebrate the Mass correctly is a right. Canon law says it's our right to have the Mass celebrated correctly. And furthermore, it's something that preserves the mysteriousness of Mass. Well, look, we have just a short time left. I'm going to take a short break, and we're going to come back and kind of pull some of this stuff together and summarize it. So please stay with us during through the short break. Thank you.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
I'd like to just finish up with a few other comments on this section of paragraph 20 in Redemptor Hominis, or paragraph 81 if you're in the website version. You know, we've mentioned how Pope John Paul is concerned that we understand the vastness of the mystery of the Eucharist. It's something that's going to pull us together, hold us together as a community. It's also going to be something which is the presence of Christ we adore and the sacrifice we share in by offering ourselves up to God. And that because this is a mystery so far beyond us, we celebrate it with great care, we meditate on it, we enter into a spirituality of the Eucharist so that we are transformed by it. This mystery of Christ present in the Eucharist, Christ whom we can touch, is something that is able to make us new people, both as a community and as individuals. And in it we find a new strength. And that this sense of this community worship, which is offered to God Himself, not just to one another, but we're offering this to our Creator and adoring our Lord. We have to be all the more careful because in the sacramental sign, God entrusts Himself to us with limitless trust. That's the word that John Paul gives us. God entrusts Himself to us with limitless trust. That He allows us to put Him in our hand, in our mouth. He allows us to receive Him into the depths of our personality. And it's that kind of trust that God has in us that should evoke in us not a carelessness about meditation on Mass, not a carelessness of worship, and not a certain kind of taking God for granted, but rather this great mystery in which God entrusts Himself to us with limitless trust is something that we should treasure all the more. I've been so impressed with so many people who have died for the Eucharist. Over the centuries, saints have died rather than betray Christ in the Eucharist. I remember being very impressed by the story of St. Tarsicius in the days of the Roman persecution, who was beaten to death rather than hand over the Eucharist he was carrying to prisoners. But in our own century, a missionary, a Jesuit who was a missionary in China, told me about how his church, he was arrested, his church was desecrated. They took the Blessed Sacrament out, the communists did, threw it on the floor, which, if they thought that it wasn't something real, why would they bother? If they thought this was something just make-believe, would they bother to desecrate the sacrament? They knew there was a reality there. But more importantly, a 10-year-old little girl in his parish also knew it. And what she did every night is sneak into the church, and with his small little feet, this quiet 10-year-old little girl. And this is back in the 1950s, before anybody would, any lay people would dream of touching the Eucharist. So she would kneel down to the floor, stick out her tongue, and receive one host. And then she would go back home, and the next time repeat it, because again, she thought, well, I can't receive communion but once a day. So she would take one host a day. And toward the end, as a matter of fact, Father thought it was when the last one was consumed, she got caught and was beaten to death. 10-year-old little girl who knew that this mystery of Jesus Christ was far beyond her and was present in the sacrament. And we need to have that same sense of how precious this is, how holy it is, and allow ourselves to be carried away by it. Allow ourselves to be transformed by it. Allow Jesus to love us so in the infinite way that he does by giving us himself. Well, tonight has gone by fairly quickly for me. Hope you've enjoyed it. And I'd like to conclude, as you always do, with a blessing. That's how we always end Mass, isn't it? And so we pray that God would bless you and keep you, that he would cause his face to shine upon you, that God would lead you in all your ways and direct you by his peace. And I bless you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And please, don't forget to remember us here at EWTN between your bills, electric and otherwise, clothing bills, and keep on supporting us. This is your network.